Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and you want to use the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 920. Does Christianity support slavery? The critic says not only does Christianity support slavery, it promulgates slavery. It establishes slavery. It strengthens the institution of slavery. And this is consistent with what the critic generally believes regarding Christianity, that slavery is just one of the many ills, one of the many consequences, if you will, of Christianity. The critic believes that wherever religion goes, oppression follows. And so, according to the critic, in order to set the oppressed free, then Christianity needs to be completely done away with and stripped from society. Now, that may sound alarming to some of you, but I can assure you something like that is being taught in the higher education here in California and really across our nation. And the critic will point to passages just like this one in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And they'll say, hey, you know, look, see, Christianity does support slavery. Look, it's right there in your own documents. Bond servants obey your masters. So how do we respond to that accusation? What would you say? Does Christianity support slavery? Does it promulgate oppression wherever it goes, as the critic claims? That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? It's one we need to respond to. And because Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is our next passage, we have to ask, what was Paul writing to slaves and slave owners who were both in the church? I mean, we can't just skip over this, right? No, we need to deal with that question. And by the way, this is such a great reminder of the benefit of preaching through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, because it makes us deal with these more challenging passages. And I hope today that you will see the answer to this question is not only does Christianity not support slavery, but it's the very Christian beliefs and values that led to the ending of slavery. I'm going to say that again. Not only does Christianity not support slavery, it's the very beliefs and worldview and values that led to the ending of slavery. So despite what the critic might say, Christianity is the greatest force for good in this world. Now, unfortunately, there have been times, particularly here in America, in our history, that Christians have not lived up to our beliefs and our worldview. And many Christians, unfortunately, use the Bible to defend owning slaves. And that can't be defended. That can only be repented of. But by and large, it is Christianity that led to the abolition of slavery here in America and in the West. And I hope you'll see that by the end of this sermon. And so this week, because of just the importance of this question, I'm going to deal with the issue of slavery. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll look at the modern day application of this passage to a Christian work ethic between employees and employers. So hopefully you'll be able to come back next week for that. With that being said, let us hear the word of the Lord this morning, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I ask that you would help us to think rightly about this issue. Help us to think soberly. Help me to communicate the truth of your word. And Lord, may we all be just encouraged and strengthened that Christianity is the greatest force for good in this world, because you, Lord, are the greatest force for good. In your name we pray. Amen. So, does Christianity support slavery? Well, the first thing we must point out is that slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world is not what we think when we think about slavery. Because when Americans think of slavery, we're reminded of the transatlantic slave trade that captured and enslaved millions of Africans in the 17th, 18th, and early 19th centuries. But that's not what slavery looked like here in Ephesians. In fact, slaves at this time were virtually from every people group and nation in the Mediterranean region. And so although slavery was still inhumane, it was not inherently racist like the transatlantic slave trade. And that's a huge distinction. So that's a major difference. Also, slaves at this time were generally treated much better than African slaves in America. For example, many slaves received education and training in very skilled fields. There were slaves who were doctors and slaves who were teachers and writers and accountants and sea captains and on and on. And for their hard work, they would get paid a sum by their owners that they could save up and purchase their freedom. And many slaves bought their freedom by the time they were 30 years old. Now contrast that with the African slave trade, where slaves were owned for life without any hope of freedom. So my point is not to diminish the reality of slavery, but to point out we shouldn't import the African slave trade into this passage, okay? Number one, they were 1,600 years apart, and there were stark differences in their practices. And really, it would be an error for us to think that slavery in America is what was happening here in the early church. Secondly, the Bible explicitly, and this is very important, the Bible explicitly condemns the kidnapping of people in order to enslave them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul condemns the sin of slave trading. Chapter 1, verse 10. In the King James, it calls it men stealing. And also, listen to this from Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So, if you steal someone to trade them as a slave, you deserve the death penalty. And if you're found in possession of that person, you deserve the death penalty. And so, let it be clear, the Bible outright condemns the African slave trade. There's no wiggle room. And so again, this was very different context in Ephesians than we think of in regards to slavery. But someone may ask, why doesn't Paul say here that all slavery is condemned? And that's a great question. First, I want you to see that in other places of Paul's letters, he argues for the freedom of slaves. in his letter called Philemon, if you're familiar, that's Paul's shortest letter. Philemon was a slave who ran away from his owner Onesimus, and he comes to Paul when Paul was in prison. And Paul leads him to the Lord. He shares the gospel with him, and he leads him to the Lord, and Philemon becomes a brother. And Paul writes this letter to Onesimus as he's sending Philemon back to him, and he says, "Receive him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother, a beloved brother in the Lord." And so he was advocating for Philemon's freedom. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 through 22, Paul writes to slaves saying, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Now, I also want you to notice here that Paul doesn't condemn all slavery, but he doesn't commend slavery. And I want you to notice in this section in Ephesians a very big difference between the way he relates to husbands and wives, children and parents, and then bondservants and masters. When he's talking to husbands and wives chapter 5, verse 22 and following, he quotes from Genesis to back up that institution. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then for the relationship between parents and child, he quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But here in verses 5 through 9, he doesn't quote scripture to validate this relationship. Do you notice that? This is a huge point. I want you to notice that Paul is doing that because he's saying slavery is not a God-designed institution. Slavery is a result of the fall. Do you see that? So Paul was not a fan of slavery. He didn't like slavery. In fact, as we saw, he advocated for Christian slaves to be free. But I think one of the reasons Paul doesn't condemn all slavery in this passage is because he didn't want to cause a violent political revolution. Throughout Paul's letters, he calls Christians to submit to authorities and rulers. And so Paul did not want Christian slaves to take up arms in a violent political movement against other Christians. Do you see that? Instead, Paul wanted the gospel to be the agent of change. He wanted the gospel to change the hearts of slaves and slave owners, and in so doing, the very practice of slavery would be gutted from the inside out. And ultimately, that's exactly what would happen. In God's timing, it would be through the influence of the gospel that slavery would eventually be abolished. Now, we don't have time to trace the history of the abolition movement, but listen to this from Robert Fogel. He was a man who was considered a foremost expert on the history of the American slave trade. And he won the Nobel Prize in Economics in 1993 for his research in American slavery. Also, it's important to note, he was not a Christian. He was a secular Jew. And listen to what he says about why slavery ended. He said that it was evangelical Christians, like the Baptist Francis Wayland, who turned the tide of popular opinion in America against slavery. Now think about that. A non-Christian, Nobel-winning historian admits that it was evangelical Christians that led to the ending of slavery in America. And the same thing happened in England with the likes of William Wilberforce. And no other worldview would lead to that than Christianity. No other belief system could cause the ending of slavery. Wherever Christianity has gone, people have become more free and more flourishing. You can't say that about Islam, where women are treated as second class infidels are often killed and persecuted. You can't say that about atheism. The most bloody century in the history of humanity was the 20th century, where over 100 million people were killed, primarily as a result of the atheistic ideologies of communism and Nazism. You can't say this about polytheistic religions of the world, like Hinduism, where there's a hierarchy of false gods, literally millions of gods, and that hierarchy manifests in society in India in a caste system. And millions of Hindus are trapped at the bottom of this caste system, and they are culturally forbidden to try to work their way up. You cannot say this about Darwinian evolution, where the strong and the mighty dominate the weak. In fact, in Darwin's book called The Descent of Man, Darwin depicted Africans as less evolved than white people. And Darwin's view was widely accepted by the cultural elite in Europe and in America at the time. You see, it's Christianity and Christianity alone that provided the worldview and the beliefs that led to the abolition of slavery. Because wherever Christianity has gone, people have flourished. Now, someone asks, what's so unique about Christianity that it would lead to the abolition of slavery? Well, number one, Christianity teaches that every human being is created in the image of God. The Bible teaches that God created man and woman in his image or likeness. Psalm 8, verse 5 says that God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, both of those are Old Testament truths, right? They're Old Testament verses, meaning they've been around for a long time. But it was Christianity that spread those truths. It was Christianity that took those truths to the nations and applied them to every single person universally. And so let that sink in. It is only because of Christianity that we believe all human beings are created equal. When the Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, it's borrowing from a Christian worldview, isn't it? When your atheist neighbor or friend at school or family member thinks it's wrong to mistreat the foreigner, they're borrowing from a Christian worldview. When people get angry, rightly angry, about the mistreatment of workers in factories, they're borrowing from a Christian worldview. So far from Christianity being oppressive, Christianity teaches that every human being is of equal worth and dignity. That from the moment of conception, in fact, a human life has tremendous value. And this is why slavery in a Christian worldview, church, is ultimately unthinkable. It should be unthinkable to enslave the image of God. It should be unthinkable to mistreat the image of God. Do you see that? And it was this truth that was foundational in the ending of slavery. Number two, the second truth of Christianity that led to the abolition of slavery is that in Christ, we are all one. In a world of hierarchy and favoritism and social class, Christianity was like a radical shift in society. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ, we are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ. Now, of course, this isn't saying there's no longer distinctions between men and women or differences in ethnicities. What this is saying is at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. In Christ, we are all one. There's no preferential treatment. There's no hierarchy. There's no caste system. There's no rich or poor. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. And again, this would have been a radical truth at the time. And really, that's still a radical truth today. And Paul applies this truth to this passage here in Ephesians. Look with me to verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "Masters, do the same to them." Meaning, what I'm telling the slaves to do, you do the same to them. That would have been unheard of in the first century. "Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Masters, you have a master. The same master that the slave has, and that's the Lord in heaven. And one day, you're both going to give an account. You see the equal playing field that he put the masters and the slaves on. And again, this truth would have absolutely transformed the master-slave relationship in the church. Now, the last truth that helped lead to the abolishing of slavery is how Christianity transformed the image of the slave. Christianity changed the way that slaves were viewed into something honorable. Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself and came in the form of a slave. Jesus modeled what servant leadership looked like when he washed his disciples' feet, something that typically would have only been reserved for the lowest slave in the house. And then he said, "You go and do likewise. You go and serve in this way." Paul, numerous times in his letters, he calls himself a slave of Christ. And we know that as much as 30% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And a lot of them made up the early church. In fact, the office of the deacon was named after the servant. And so Christianity brought honor and dignity to the slave like nothing else ever had. And it was through these truths, through the church, through evangelical Christians, that the tide of public opinion was turned against slavery. And so I hope I've made it clear. Christianity does not support slavery. Christianity was the means by which slavery ended. But where does that leave us today? How should this impact the way that we now live? Well, I have two applications for us as we finish up. Number one, Christians should continue to stand against the unjust practices of our day. Christians should continue to stand against unjust practices of our day. Where there is mistreatment or injustice being done, Christians should be the first to stand up and say, "Stop it. This is wrong. This is not right." Now, what I mean by injustice is biblical injustice is when a wrong or a sin is being done against someone. That's injustice. Inequality of outcomes is not injustice. And I have to make that clear because there's a big effort to try to redefine what justice is today. But what do you think the greatest injustice in our nation is today? If you were to list some down, because there are a number of injustices in our nation, what would be at the top? Well, there's no greater injustice in our nation today than the injustice of abortion. Since 1973, over 60 million babies in America have been murdered in their mother's womb. The very place where babies should be the safest, the very place that babies should have the most comfort, They were sought out and executed. And the fact that our society would call this a woman's right, that's absolutely despicable. That's injustice. That's sin committed to the highest degree against the most vulnerable and the most weak in our society. For the first time in our nation, on March 14th of this year, the Vice President of the United States, Kamala Harris, visited an abortion clinic in Minnesota. This has never happened before in the history of our nation where a sitting president or sitting vice president would visit and promote an abortion clinic. NPR called it an extraordinary stop meant to signal the importance the Biden campaign is placing on reproductive rights in the 2024 presidential race. So this extraordinary visit, this unprecedented visit to a baby killing center signaled something to all of us. Harris said, "We who have a microphone in front of us take on the responsibility of standing for women's rights." Well, since this tour, Harris has now become the de facto leader of the Democrat Party, and she has vowed, if elected, she will work to restore Roe versus Wade as the law of the land. Well, I'm here to say to Kamala Harris, I'm here to say to Governor Newsom, I'm here to say to whoever thinks a woman has a right to kill their child in their womb, God says, you do not have that right. No one has the right to murder their baby. No one has a right to take the life of an innocent human being. Because every life is meaningful. Every life has purpose. And church, we absolutely have no right to support abortion. I mean, I can't believe I even have to say that. That shows how far our nation has fallen. It's time for the church to be completely unified on this issue and to stand up and speak what is right and what is true. And celebrate single moms who bring their child into this world instead of falling to the temptation to end that child's life. Celebrate big families. Celebrate babies, celebrate children as a gift from the Lord. We have a huge problem in this culture of children being viewed as a more of a burden than a blessing. No, children are a blessing from the Lord. And we should shout that from the rooftops. The second application for us today is the treatment of all people with equal value and dignity. Because every human is made in the image of God, every human should be treated with dignity and respect and worth. This means there's no place for racism of any kind in the church. There's no place for anti-black, anti-white, anti-Latino, anti-Jewish, or any other form of racism. Every person, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their class, regardless of their background, regardless of where they come from, every person is deserving of equal worth and respect. And so if you're listening to voices on the internet or on the radio or wherever that are influencing you to look upon a certain group of people with contempt, repent. And turn that off, renew your mind according to God's word, and start living it out. And so, I hope I've demonstrated this morning that Christianity does not support slavery. It does not support injustice. Instead, it was the very Christian beliefs and the Christian worldview that led to the abolition of slavery. But we still have work to do. We still have injustices in this world that need to be made right. And that's one of the jobs of the church, speaking truth speaking what is right, speaking God's word, changing the hearts and the minds, and modeling what it looks like to live like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the ultimate standard of right and wrong. You are the ultimate standard of justice and injustice. Lord, your word tells us how we are to live. Lord, help us to be a church that is not afraid to speak your truth in love. Help us be a church that will stand up for what is right, that will model what is right. Help us to be a healthy church, Lord. We thank you that you have been very patient with all of us. You have shown extreme grace. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that. Even as we are calling people to repent, even as we are pointing people to the standard of truth, help us to remember the grace you have shown us that we would bestow that to others. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.